But we're in John chapter 1. We continue to move through John chapter 1. And we're not going to finish up John chapter 1 because there's some things that I'd like us to meditate upon, hopefully for our... I pray that it's for our edification. I was pretty excited to see this in John chapter 1. And it, to me, it somewhat makes sense as we've mentioned that the Gospel of John presents not only the deity of Christ, that it was written to believers, but it also presents, it's often used by many of us as the book in the Bible to go to, that if somebody has questions concerning God, we say, well, read the Gospel of John. And there's a reason for that. But even as it was written for believers, there's something even more interesting, I think, within the overall, in the context of it. And we're on the verge of it now as we look into John chapter 1. And Jesus, the first of Jesus' disciples, come to him. And he says to them, come and see. So let us all come and see as we look at John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 35 through 42. Verse 35, it says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard him, or heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the Lord will absolutely and certainly add his most abundant and rich blessings through the reading of his holy word. Verse 35, we see again the next day, and we take this the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and we take this to understand from the reading of just this portion of scripture in this text that it's Andrew and John. John is the eyewitness who's writing the gospel, and also Andrew. John, when he refers to himself in this gospel, he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In other words, he refers to himself in third person, which I find is interesting. That when you explore the depths of the love of Christ, you're almost outside of yourself. You grow into that kind of otherness, and it is a blessing to consider something like that. And John does that so well that it is not I. Even Paul the Apostle, we remember that Paul says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And John has this such otherness about him in the love of Christ, that he doesn't even want to, knowing that the corruptions that we have until that day, either when we die and enter into glory in part, until the ultimate glory and resurrection, until that time we have these corruptions that are being sanctified. And as if John is saying, look, I'm going to present to you the holiness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to present to you the deity of God in the man who walked upon the earth, and I don't want anything a part of me to corrupt those things. So I'm going to tell you I was there. However, I was not there in the sense that here it is third person, that this is the Holy Spirit writing it, and I want you to know that when it's being penned by God himself. And I'm just a vessel. In other words, that's what John is saying through this. And so he's there. And then we know it's Andrew because in verse 40 it says that that other one that John the Baptist was speaking of, it was Andrew, and he went to get his brother. Simon, who would be called Peter. So John is an eyewitness and also writing this account. Andrew is mentioned in verse 40 as the one who heard, and we see that it is the next day. The next day. Well, that would be the third day from John's beginning to write the account in John chapter 1 and verse 19. When the religious Jews made inquiry into John Baptist's ministry, and they said to John the Baptist, "Hey, who art thou? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet to come? Are you Elijah? We want to know. Give us your credentials. Tell us who you are plainly. Don't be hidden about it." That was day one. Then the next day, in verses 29 to 34, the second day that John is there on the first day, and he writes of the account. This is the witness that John bear witness of who it is, when the people inquired about him. And then Jesus, after already having his 40 days in the wilderness, he comes upon the scene, and John the Baptist in John 1 verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And then day 3 in verse 35, the very next day. Now, John and Andrew are John the Baptist's disciples, and they hear this. And often, which is, we sometimes hear an evangelist, hear a preacher, hear a sermon, hear the Word of God, and it takes a second time before we actually move upon it. Isn't that true? And here it took them another day. John witnessed, then John points to Jesus, and then it came the next day. "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't say the whole thing. Maybe he did. But here it's recorded, "Behold the Lamb of God." Verse 36. It's "Hide hos amnas totho" in Greek. And he may have said in Hebrew, "Hine se ha Elohim." "Hine se ha Elohim." "Behold the Lamb of God." And then it is a reference to the Passover Lamb, though this is not Passover. 40 days following the Feast of Tabernacles is probably the October-November time frame. Probably October still. Late October. The shepherds are probably getting their sheep out. The water's still warm enough to where you could get a little brisk in October in Israel. But it's still warm enough for you to have some regular baptisms along the banks of the Jordan. And here John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you know that Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." It's interesting because in a Passover, you can actually have goat for Passover if you're a Jew. It's a clean animal, and it can be. And it's of the first year because it's pointing to, and in the first year, it would be pointed to that Jesus was the Lamb of God. That he wasn't 1 year old, but he was without spot and blemish. So in his first year, he's identified as the Lamb of God because he would be crucified on the Passover 3.5 years after his baptism. And that the shed blood of the righteous Son of God is applied to the doorposts, the lintels of our hearts. After we're actually regenerated and changed, having a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 37, John and Andrew follow Jesus. It says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus on John's cue. Now that is the kind of disciple you want to have. If I had an opportunity to disciple people, and I say, "Look, there's Jesus right there," they go. Now, these men learn from John Baptist, because John Baptist, his entire ministry was to point to Jesus through the spirit and power of Elijah. And the best of his disciples. There were more disciples that followed after John. Apollos was one of John's disciples. And following after John, he goes and he baptizes people by the baptism of repentance, John's baptism. Nothing of Christ, only a preparation for Christ. And Aquila and Priscilla had to show him a better way. Had to present to him, "Look, the Apostle Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, the one who persecuted the church, this man had showed us that Jesus is the very Christ." And Apollos received the Lord. And therefore, when Paul came back in, following after Apollos' ministry, he had to showed them, look, have you heard about the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized? Well, you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, then what baptism were you baptized with? Baptism of repentance, and the Old Testament baptism given unto John. And I say Old Testament only because John was the Old Testament prophet, as we looked at last week. Because this is something new. This is why the Jews were asking about John's ministry. Jews weren't baptizing before. They had a mikvah and a ritual immersion, but it wasn't like what John was doing. John was doing something very special given by God in order so that Jesus Christ would be announced. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Now, what seek ye? Matav Kashu. You want to say, bless you. Say a Hebrew word like that. Matav Kashu. Ma means what? Tav Kashu. Bashach is the Hebrew root word for that, which is, what are you inquiring? In fact, it can be, where are you, what are you worshiping? What are you seeking after? What are you seeking is the general sense, but in Hebrew it gives the implication of, where are you, what are you doing as far as, what is your worship? Jesus asks him that. And interestingly, the same term is used in Genesis chapter 37 and verses 15 to 16. You remember the story of Joseph, and he was sent after his brothers, and he finds a man in Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, Dothan in Israel. He finds a guy in Dothan, and he says, and the man in Dothan says, What seekest thou? He says, what seekest thou? Jesus said, what seekest ye? He says, what do ye seek, both of you? Because he's talking to two people. That's why I like the King James sometimes, because you can tell right away within the King James, thee, thou. If it says ye, you know, it means, like we know down in South, in Alabama, ye all. Ye means all of you. Thou means you singular. But it's hard. You have to actually kind of read it like you have gum or marbles in your mouth. So if you don't use the King James Version, that's okay. And he says, Joseph, to the guy, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And so there's kind of an interesting parallel. I don't want to kind of really cover it, because as Joseph is the suffering servant, and this stranger says, what do you seek? Well, here is Joseph in a type of, well, I will cover it just briefly because I wrote it down as a note. Joseph is a type of representing all of his brothers. And here is John and Andrew as a representation of those whom Jesus is calling, because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came unto the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. And here is this stranger in Dothan, unnamed stranger. So here is Jesus. They don't know his name. They call him Rabbi because all they know is from John. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John says, go after this one, guys. This is the one I've been telling you about that's coming. And so as a stranger, what seekest ye? What do you seek? Where do you worship? And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him. And I want to point something out, because this is what's creeping into the church. I want you to understand this, even though it's just a subtle thing, and it would almost seem like it's of no importance, and you say, John, you crazy Jew, you just want us to learn Hebrew and all that and speak crazy words. No, I want to tell you that Jesus did speak Hebrew. I heard, and I think it was Erwin Lutzer, but there's more people that do that. He's an educated man. He's a pastor of Moody Bible College, written a lot of books. I heard him on the radio recently saying that Jesus only spoke Aramaic. It's not true. Jesus Christ also spoke Hebrew. I believe he spoke Greek. I think he spoke more languages. We know he spoke Hebrew because in order to read the scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, he wasn't speaking a dialect in Aramaic when he opened up Isaiah in Luke 4. He read it from the Hebrew scriptures. And here, these guys are probably asking him, okay, well, let's see, if he's a rabbi, he understands the scriptures, let's speak to him in Hebrew, not Aramaic. Aramaic is the Chaldean dialect of Hebrew. There are a lot of different words. You know, we had that movie that came out by that anti-Semitic movie producer in Hollywood that made $500 million on a Catholic rendition of Christ, which the entire movie was untrue. But they presented it in Aramaic. What was nice about that is when I closed my eyes and not watched that disgusting visual image of things that were untrue, but listening to the Aramaic, I could hear many of the Hebrew words. I could understand the film just listening to it. But Jesus, they present such lies. They had Latin in Israel. The only place during 2,000 years ago where they spoke Latin predominantly was in Rome itself. In Italia, in Italy, in that province. They spoke Greek. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. And they spoke Hebrew because the scriptures were in Hebrew. They did have them in Greek as well. But Jesus spoke Hebrew here. How do I know that? Because they said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. That is Hebrew. Because in John chapter 20, I think it's chapter 20, right? When Mary sees him in the garden, what does she say to him? She says, Rabboni. Was that in John 20 or was that in Luke 24? I think it was in John 20. She says to him, Rabboni. No, it wasn't John. She says, Rabboni, which is to be interpreted master, teacher. Same thing. Rabboni is Aramaic. Rabbi is Hebrew. Why do I say that? Because there is a movement afoot that you know about. It's a liberalism that waters down the scriptures that say this is not true. And in order to justify their belief against the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which has been going on since 2,000 years ago, it's just had an upsurge and an upswing to deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so they liberalize the scriptures because now they'll say that Jesus, well, when he grew in wisdom and stature, he was just a puny guy. He was just a nobody that just walked around and he only spoke Aramaic because he was uneducated as a peasant. Because he came and they could have received him as the Messiah, but since they didn't, okay, then he went to the cross. Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom because he is God. He divided the languages in Genesis chapter 11. He created the one language when he gave Adam voice, when he created him. Jesus Christ is God. And to diminish his humanity in such a way so that we could feel comfortable with him is a liberalization of the scriptures. We got to take the scriptures for what they say, and even the little detail of it presents Jesus Christ as the man and as the God who came here, and from emptying himself of his glory as God in a sense, and then growing in wisdom and stature, being filled with nothing but the protection and providence of God until he got his baptism, and then the Holy Spirit empowering him to heights beyond what any man has ever known or ever will know until that day. And even then, I think that we'll spend eternity understanding the depth of the difference between Jesus Christ as God becoming born as a baby and then growing into a man of full stature, greater than Adam ever could have imagined to be, because it was God who became a man. Rather, and 1 Corinthians tells us that he was spiritual, as a spiritual man, whereas Adam was earthly, according to 1 Corinthians. There's a difference. Jesus Christ came specifically to die. He came specifically to live a righteous life. Not that he happened to live a righteous life. He came to live completely sinlessly. He knew no sin. And I can't emphasize that enough. It's an exciting truth, but it's also a grievous truth to us, because when we understand the grief that comes to our souls knowing that people are lost because they're believing, even in that little tiny thing, that they'll miss so much great truth. Is it any wonder that people aren't living victorious lives? Because they're not reading their Bibles in the place where the Spirit illuminates even tiny details such as this that point to Christ, who is greater in his walking. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was the teacher, the master. He wasn't just a man. He was the man that made Adam look like tinker toys as far as God's creation. He was the man. And to downplay anything about the humanity of Christ is to sell our gospel short. Certainly folks will be saved. People will be saved even in, you know, Joel Self-Esteem's church, I'm pretty sure. Because the power of God, even with a couple words that he says, if it's from the word of God and God is ministering unto a heart, I don't think that they'll stay there if they're truly saved. They'll recognize the heresy that's coming out of that place. Yet, we need to take a look at the Word of God for really, truly what it is. And verse 39 is the key verse here. Come and see. Come and see. We almost echoes in English of what is written in Revelation chapter 6 when John is told, come and see. In the Textus Receptus, they uses the word blepo for see. Come and look. Which almost ties into the visions of prophets. You can look, but you might not understand. You can see it, but you can't be involved in it. But when Jesus says this, he uses a word that means that comes from the idea that you come and see and perceive and understand. Enter into what I'm going to show you. Come and put your thinking cap on, because you're going to learn, youngster. Come and see. And in a greater sense, we're going to look at this even more particularly, this come and see. As in an effectual calling. An effectual calling. Jesus Christ starting his ministry and effectually calling the first of those that would be saved, in a sense. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. We've found Mashiach in Hebrew, which is being interpreted in Greek, Christos. We found Christos. We found the Messiah. Verse 42, it says, and he brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus beheld him, and he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, in some translations of the Bible, it says you were Simon, son of John. There's a difference between the names. John the Baptist had the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means Yah, which is the name of God in Psalm 68. It's a shortened version of Yahweh or Yahweh. Yah. His name is Yah. It says in Psalm 68, verse 4, I believe it is. His name is Yah. Hanan, from the Hebrew root word chen. Chen, which means grace. Hanan means gracious, so Yah is gracious. God, the Lord, is gracious. That's John, J-O-H-N. My name is John, J-O-N, which is a shortened form like here, Jonah. Jonas in Greek, or Yonah in Hebrew, which means dove. Simon, son of dove. The reason why I present that is, though we're not going to get into it, and I did write a commentary on the book of Jonah, verse by verse, somewhat a verse by verse commentary, and did some lessons on it, showing the parallels between Jonah and the gospel. And particularly some of the insights within the gospel as far as Jonah. Here's Peter, who's called the son of Jonah, and there's things that Peter does that really tie in actually to the thing of the denial of Christ and Peter and Jonah's escaping and all these other things and the trials of Christ and things like that in the book of Jonah. There is a tie-in there. And so Jonah is a significant name for one of Christ's chief disciples. And the book of Jonah, if the Lord should tarry, we might get to it and look at some exciting insights in the parallel of prophecy of Jonah. Genesis, Jonah, and Daniel are probably the three most criticized books. The critics really attack those books because of the particular miracles and the prophecies within them. The creation in Genesis, Jonah being swallowed by a dog Gadol, a big fish, and then Daniel because of the prophecies that identify the history of Israel between the Testaments to a T. as if Daniel was right there, and by the Holy Spirit, he was. He was recording exactly the events that would happen all the way up until Alexander the Great's four generals would be divided into four, and all those prophecies lining up. They criticized that greatly. Simon is as the son of Jonah. He's called Petros, which means little stone in Hebrew. That's the word Kepha. And Simon is not Petra, as in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says that I am Petra. I will build my church upon Petra. Not you are called Petros, little stone. Kepha, we see here, and also in 1 Corinthians, he's called Cephas or Kepha, because he's identified as a little stone. But upon this rock, Petra, Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this immovable, massive, solid rock, which is also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, was the rock that Moses smote in the wilderness that provided water, and the reason why Moses couldn't enter into the promised land, because he was told to speak now, because it was already stricken by the law, which Moses represents, stricken by the law, as in crucified by Christ in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that now you speak to the rock and water will come forth. But Moses struck it twice, as if Christ needed to be crucified, because the law will always try to crucify the Savior again, rather than having been crucified with Christ, that now, by God's Spirit, we walk a righteous life and not by the law. The law will always attack the liberty and grace of Christ. And that's another sermon for another time. 1 Corinthians 10 4, and verse 4, which I wish I could preach one day very soon. So what I want you to see is here's this come and see as an effectual calling. The question in our question 30 of our Puritan Catechism says, well, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So you see John and Andrew, here's an effectual calling. There's the Christ. What do you seek? Master, where do you live? We're coming to follow you. I wonder sometimes of the shyness that might be, that here is someone, they've been following John the Baptist for some time, and John now presents, hey, behold the Lamb of God. This is the guy I've been telling you about, guys. And John and Andrew pick up on that. So if John, we thought John the Baptist was, you know, he was something else. He was it. He would be like me considering Henry Mahan or Rolf Barnard or Paul Washer, one of these guys that I really admire their preaching. And I think, oh, brother Rolf, you know, the late brother Rolf, you know, I just want to sit under some of your preaching and just the anointing of your presentation of the gospel. And yet he says, Brother Gene went to see him preach, and he looks down like this over his glasses, what Brother Gene says. And he'll be, youngster? Hey, brother, youngster? This is the one you want to go see. And then here I am, a young preacher, you know, younger definitely than, say, like Henry Mahan, who's in his 80s or something now. And Henry Mahan and Rolf Barnard and even Paul Washer go and say, look at this guy. And so, I'm going to come up and say, hi, my name is John Cardwell. I want to, you know, what do you want? So here's Jesus. What do you want? And what do you want? Where do you live? You know, that's probably all that can come out of Rabbi. Where do you live? Oh, we could have asked him a good question. What do you mean, where do you live? And they spent the rest of the day with him. So here's an effectual calling. And what I want to bring to you to close it out is, you know, the Gospel of John is famous for its I am statements. And I'm going to use them a little bit differently than probably what you've seen, because I'm using the I am when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, instead of all the... And I have seven of them, and what I want to present is kind of a parallel. And we'll do this... We've already spent 30 minutes, so I want to do this really quickly, but not so quickly that we miss it, because I think this is a really neat thing. The parallel between the Gospel of John to believers, the deity of Christ in the I Am statements, and the connection with the Puritan view of salvation is, I think, an interesting one as we look at the Gospel overall. And as we start off now, we're at the place in the Gospel where the events are happening. And what we see is the first of Jesus' disciples, as you and I are disciples of Christ, if we are believers in Christ and saved by God's grace, these are the things that happen within our lives. So as we go through the Gospel of John on our Sunday nights, we're going to see a reality of God's working within us. So as we see the reality of God working within us, then there is an outworking that goes forth because of the reality of the truth. That as we walk forth according to that, and John's Gospel, I think, is going to help us to understand that. First, we have the official calling, which the Puritans called also regeneration. That's what John chapter 3 speaks of as being born again, when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And as it begins with, right here in verse 39, come and see. With the first two of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and having his disciples go to Jesus Christ. It's part of Christ's calling the 12, and it culminates, if you turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 66, it culminates with that effectual calling and regeneration with a statement by the disciples, as if the calling, as if the new birth, because it was spoken of in John chapter 3, has taken place. And Jesus just fed the multitudes with the bread and the fish. And then the next day they come back, and Jesus says in John 6 and verse 35. Jesus says to them, because he rebukes them. He says, "You ate and you got full, and you want more miracle bread and miracle fish." But Jesus says, look, verse 35, he says to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." In verse 38, he says, "I came down from heaven." He says, "I am the bread of life." And as far as the effectual calling, the truth that Jesus Christ is the nourishment that grows us, is the bread that feeds us, and is the very power that regenerates us, that calls us effectually, that term effectual calling in theology. That it is the, in fact, right here in verse 44, Jesus pronounces that effectual calling. In verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." That's an interesting parallel that you would find in John 6. All these things, events with the "I am the bread of life" and the Puritan's view of effectual calling. And that one of the very first things, we have baptism, which John the Baptist had his disciples. We have baptism as one of the very first ordinances that the believer can embrace in his life. And then the second one is the Lord's table, where we feed and nourish, not literally on the Lord's body, but spiritually on the truth that He is the living bread that came down from heaven. And so when we have the partake of the Lord's table, there is a very interesting tie into what the Puritans believed in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit at the Lord's table, which brought us closer into that communion of fellowship. Because check this out in John 6 and verse 66. Because Jesus had such a hard saying there, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Then Jesus, see, a lot of people will stick to John 6:66. It's interesting that that's one of the 666s in the Bible, that his disciples no more walked with him. But here is an awesome thing. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And here is the pronouncement. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Awesome. The effectual calling of God, even summed up right there with Jesus explaining it. And even in the confession of Peter, Jesus explained Peter's confession. He says, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of our calling as Christians is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And then Jesus explains it and says, I have chosen you. And here's another thing for effectual calling, that Jesus Christ stated right here in verse 71 that he also effectually calls those who will be eternally damned. I chose Judas Iscariot too. I chose him to be the one to betray me in a sense. Interesting stuff. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 12. The next I am statement represents the Puritan's view of conversion. The actual conversion. Now, what I also want to say about this is that the Puritans believe this is a typical Reformed Puritanical view of salvation that presents a logical order of the application of redemption. The thing is that though they presented this in a logical order, they also understood that sometimes things within the spiritual realm, because it's eternal, will happen simultaneously or synchronously. Certain of these things that I'll be going over in order may happen in a believer's life at the same time, many of them. Like the regeneration and effectual calling. It's like stepping out in faith, but we understand it from the biblical language that I must be born again and have that faith in order to repent. Puritans understood that too. So, but sometimes to us it seems like, and that's why some people may be saved that believe kind of opposite of us. They believe they're saved, and they may be. Because the grace of God even extends their ignorance, that they believe that their faith caused them to step out to be able to repent. But we're called to make disciples, and they may have been made a disciple by the power of God through Christ, but it's up to us who know the truth, and that it's expressed historically and biblically for the last 2,000 years through Paul, through Augustine, through Calvin, through these reformers and Puritans to express the truth of God's Word. And so here you have conversion, which brings forth faith and repentance. Now that I'm born again, faith and repentance come, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8 and verse 12. There is that conversion in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in the New Testament, we're told that he who has called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, explaining our actual conversion. That now I have the faith to be able to repent. As James tells us, faith without works is nothing, is dead, abiding alone. Now I have the works generated from the faith that was produced in me when God converted me. So now I can repent. Now I can bring forth true fruit to repentance. The third item is justification. Check out John chapter 8 and verses 58 to 59. This is the I am statement that I wanted to, that's not typically, I think what they use is I am the door and I am the door of the sheep as the seven. I'm using this one, and it is an I am statement, and I also want you to know Jesus said many, many more I am statements. I am a king, he says to Pilate. Thou sayest it. He says, are you a king then? Thou sayest it. You said it. I am a king. So that's an I am statement. But here it's clarified what these I am statements are about, because the Gospel of John is about the deity of Christ. John 8 verse 58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They believe that Jesus was pronouncing, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, and we've talked about that in other sermons, that he was saying he was God. And what that says is it reinforces the scriptures that we look at. For example, in Romans 8, verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything against the charge of who? God's elect. It is God that justifieth. So through Jesus' I am statement, as a representation that before Abraham was I am, the Jews recognized that he was saying that he was God. Why? Because it's God that justifieth. And so tying that into the Puritans' view of justification, that in salvation, from conversion, we stand justified before God. We stand justified. We stand forgiven of sins, as if we committed no sins, because it's by Christ's knowing no sin, and also stand in Christ's righteousness before a righteous and good God. The next thing is in John chapter 10 and verse 9. Maybe it's a stretch to say these things, but I read a couple things from some Puritans that seem to, even though they hadn't presented it in the same way that I'm doing, it seems that they hinted at it, and maybe they knew it, but thought, well, this is a little too far out there, so I'm not going to write about it. But in John chapter 10, in verse 9, Jesus' I am statement right here, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I would suggest that the Puritans' view of adoption, even though it's this one might even actually be a little bit of a stretch, but the Puritans' view of adoption in now being sons and daughters, in fact, sons of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the stretch that I'm going to make is that in Hebrew, when a door, even though he's talking about a door of a sheepfold, but any door represents hospitality to a Jew. So anyone who comes to your door, you receive them as if they are a relative. Now, hospitality. And when we read the script, when we read the New Testament, when it speaks of that kind of hospitality, receive ye not those people in that epistle of John that don't wish them even Godspeed, don't have fellowship with them, don't receive them because they're not in the adoption. They're not adopted sons and daughters. So it may be a little bit of a stretch, but I just offer it for a possible suggestion. The next thing that Puritan saw is sanctification, and I think that there's a similarity there and a parallel between John chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18 when Jesus says he is the good shepherd. Now, this is in sanctification, and this morning we talked about sanctification in our message, the crucified flesh, God making us holy. We do stand in immediate holiness. We stand immediately holy before a holy God because of Christ's sacrifice. But as God said, be ye holy for I am holy, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 10 and 19 and 20 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16, there is a holiness that God is bringing us through. In John chapter 10 and verses 11 through 18, he says, well, let's read verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, well, I'm just going to wrap it up here. He that is an hireling, the aspect of Jesus being a good shepherd, his leading as the shepherd and bishop of our souls according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, and his protection as the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. Perseverance and assurance in Jesus saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. There's a promise given with that. He that believeth on me shall never die. Though he die, he shall never die. And he that live will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. So we have a twofold thing going on. Perseverance, because it's the work of God, and also assurance, because there is a certainty that what God does in resurrecting the dead, in being life itself, that there is perseverance. God will complete what he's done, what he started, and also assurance that as I grow in the truth that he is the resurrection and the life, I have a hope that is biblical hope. The Hebrew word tikva, it is a certainty it's going to happen, I just don't know when. And finally, there's glorification. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The interesting thing about the Puritan view of glorification is that it is twofold. When we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul says that absent from the body is presence of the Lord. So you're immediately glorified in your death. However, there's also that future glorification and ultimate glorification in the resurrection. And in the presentation of that last I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the important part of that I am statement as it relates to the Puritan view on that last thing, glorification, is no one comes to the Father except by me. So that glorification is not necessarily in the puritanical view, in the reform view, it's not just a long life, a better life. It is the glorious presence of Almighty God the Father in the presence of Jesus Christ. We will see the man Christ Jesus, for we shall see him as he is, as it says in 1 John chapter 3. And so that glorification, as we walk in the truths of what the Reformers and the Puritans put together as the events, say, of our salvation, as we look at it through the Gospel of John, who almost kind of puts them in terms that presents Christ and his deity in the fullness of Christ. Though he doesn't actually come out and use those typical, those kind of words like effectual calling, justification, and all that to present what Christ is doing in their lives before he ascends. He is doing that because in John chapter 20, he breathes on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They were believers. But they had steps that they had to go through before the Holy Spirit would come upon them as what we have in our conversion. Because the Holy Spirit has been given, we have John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2 put together. That's happening. And eternally it may be happening simultaneously. And in our presentation, so that we can have an understanding of it, men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, the Puritans, John Owen, John Bunyan, and all those men, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, Thomas Boston, presenting these views of Scripture, before MTV, before we got all wrapped up in CNN and everything, because they spent time in the Word of God and they presented it in such a way, how can our minds be renewed by the truths that we see so that we can walk in holiness before a holy God? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this Sunday night. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. And we pray, Father, that you be glorified in them, that we may see Christ and Him crucified in all these things, that He is the great I Am, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And in His name we pray. Amen.